Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men.
These are exciting days for Jesus' followers. Although Jesus had been killed by the Roman authorities at the will of the Jewish religious leaders, he had arisen from death, come back to life. He had been seen by more than 500 of his followers beginning 3 days after he'd been put to death. During the next 6 weeks, he explained to his apostles what the Old Testament had predicted about him as the promised king, and about how he had fulfilled all of the prophecies made about him. And then, in their presence, he ascended back to heaven. They were awestruck at first, but then they were told by the Spirit that he would return in the same way. Several days later, Jesus' apostles had received miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit, and those gifts enabled them to proclaim openly that Jesus was God's Son and the Savior of humanity. 3,000 people humbly turned themselves over to God that day. They humbled themselves to God as they recognized that they had turned themselves prior to that against God and against His Son. They were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They became the first converts to Christianity, and they became the beginning of Christ's church. As the apostles continued to preach and teach about Jesus, the church in Jerusalem grew to 5,000, with people being added to the church every day. How many times have we heard that story? How many times have we read that story through the first several chapters of Acts? And we read that, and we find that excitement rubbing off on us, and we think, wow, wouldn't it have been wonderful if I'd been there in that time, on that day of Pentecost, if I'd been there and heard these apostles, unlearned men, speaking in foreign languages, so that everyone present from all of the diaspora of the Roman Empire could understand in their own language. Wouldn't that have been amazing? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see 3,000 people on one day be baptized? Wouldn't it have been amazing over the next weeks and months to see how people responded to the gospel, even though this was something new and seemed to go against the prevalent thinking of Judaism? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have seen and to experience the kind of fellowship that we read about in the latter portion of Acts chapter 2 and on through Acts chapter 4? It was thorough. It cut across everything in everyone's life. But Satan always throws obstacles in the way of God's work. Always. When things are going well, we know from experience that we just need to wait for the shoe to drop, don't we? It's not cynicism or sarcasm at all. It's the reality of knowing that Satan is going to find a way to mess up the good things God has gotten going. And so Satan would use division to potentially destroy Christianity and the early church. Acts 6, verse 1 says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows, the Grecian Jews, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." We don't know exactly how many members there were of the church, how many Christians were in the church in Jerusalem at this point in time. As far as we understand, the church had not gone beyond Jerusalem at this point in time. We know that a little bit earlier, we've read about 5,000, but we know that there was daily growth, so there were at least 5,000 at this point in time. That's a pretty sizable number. Still is, isn't it? Not just in Jerusalem, but it would be pretty much anywhere today. 5,000 people can become unwieldy. But if you notice, it says that the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. When you go back and you look at the tail end of of Acts chapter 2, and then you look again in the latter portion of Acts 4, early portion of Acts 5, you find out that there was a need that had arisen for people to be taken care of within the early church. Can you imagine if our congregation today had a group of folks that required us to provide food for them every day? Now, we're a congregation of about 160, 170 people. Do you think it would tax us to provide food for five people every day? Every day? Every day? Day after day? Week after week? Month after month? Do you think after just a little while, we might start thinking about, well, you know, I can see so-and-so really has a valid need, but I'm not so sure about those folks. We'd start feeling that taxing effect, wouldn't we? It just gets old. Well, that wasn't exactly what was going on here. But if we can imagine what it would be like to have a daily distribution of food going on. The Greek-speaking Jews were different than the Hebraic-speaking Jews. There were these two groups who had come out of Judaism who were now in Christianity, in the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 reveals that while they were both Jewish, they did both speak different languages because they came from different portions of the Roman Empire. And they had been influenced by the different cultures they were exposed to in that Roman Empire. The Greek-speaking Jews were considered second class by the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews. And now both groups were represented in the church. They were both who had been living kind of equal but separate together in the church. And these long-standing prejudices remained. One scholar has made these observations. Apparently, with the increasing number of believers and the passing of time, the number of Hellenistic widows dependent on relief from the church became disproportionately large. Many pious Jews of the diaspora had moved to Jerusalem in their later years in order to be buried near it. And their widows would have had no relatives near at hand to care for them, as would the widows of long-time residents. Nor, as they became Christians, would the poor baskets of the national system of relief be readily available to them. So the problem facing the church became acute. How would the church, which was already known for its sacrificial compassion of providing this daily distribution of food, respond to this clear lack of fellowship? The church could be accused of hypocrisy. The church could be divided, Hebraic versus Grecian Jews. The church could blow up on the spot. Acts 6, chapter 6, verses 2 through 4 tells us this. So the 12, speaking of the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." These verses, though few, tell us several important things. First, nothing is said about the Jerusalem church having elders until Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Apparently, also, they had no deacons. The apostles at this point in time, Acts 6, were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Secondly, the apostles, as the leaders, did not ignore the problem. They realize that spiritual and material concerns are intimately related in Christian experience. We understand the very same thing, don't we? It's not just true of us as Christians. It's true of non-Christians. There's an old saying, nobody cares what you know until they know that you care. It seems trite, but it is eternally true. Third, the apostles neither assigned blame. They didn't point out to anybody that you dropped the ball or that you're prejudiced or anything else. Nor did they do anything to divide the church, and that would have been easy. Fourth, they did suggest a plan which was first spiritual and second practical. Their plan reflected their understanding of each Christian using their different spiritual gifts to serve the spiritual body of Christ. Fifth, the apostles did not consider waiting on tables or serving to be beneath them. They held true, rather, to their God-given responsibilities. And they called others to take on their God-given responsibilities as they were gifted by God. Sixth, Scripture does not indicate that elders are to care for spiritual responsibilities and that servants or deacons, they mean the same thing, are to care for material responsibilities in Christ's church. That is a differentiation that we have made artificially. It is not biblically substantiated. If it were true, why would spiritual qualities be required of material service? And seventh, these men who the elders or who the apostles called to be chosen were not called deacons, although their function was that of servants. But the job they were called to uses the Greek terms for distribution and wait on, both of which are identified with the Greek word for deacon. So according to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the servants of the church in Jerusalem were to be men who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These were to be distinctly spiritual men. The church responded positively to the apostles' suggestion. Acts chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6 says, "This proposal pleased the whole group." They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The men who were appointed to serve as servants of the Jerusalem congregation did not seek this role and its responsibilities. If they had, they would have disqualified themselves as spiritually mature men. Rather, these men were known by their character. They were known by their practices. They were known by how they conducted themselves. They were known as men who could be relied upon. They were known as men who loved people and loved God. They were known as the right men. And so when they were called by the church, they were honored to serve. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us the results of selecting and appointing these servants of the church. It says simply and powerfully, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Wow. You talk about God blessing the church because everyone involved did the right thing. This is a crystal clear case of that. What a series of blessings. In Acts 1, Jesus charged his apostles to take his saving message to the church. Acts 2 through 5 tells about the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and the church's growth. So why did Luke insert this story in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? I mean, we've been reading about this enthusiasm, this excitement about the growth of the church, the first proclamation, and the days and weeks and months that followed of growth, 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 and not just a dribbling of growth, but a lot of growth, daily growth. We're into thousands. We start with 3,000, now we're 5,000 probably plus. Why then insert this story? One reason of many is to impress upon us that the church's number one priority is spreading the gospel. And if everyone doesn't say amen to that externally or internally, you don't understand the priorities of God's church. This priority will be lost if we allow other priorities to push it out of the way. And brothers and sisters, even though we don't intend to allow it to be pushed out of the way, let's be honest. In most congregations, in most churches, it is, isn't it? Other things just take the priority. And we go along and we read through chapters like Acts 2 and beyond that, and we read about the growth of the early church, and we read about the growth of the church throughout the rest of Acts, and we're convicted by it. We believe it's true. It ought to be what the number one priority for us. But somehow it just doesn't happen, does it? For a whole variety of reasons, either in our individual lives or in the congregational life as a priority. But we know in our heart of hearts that this is the number one priority. The church needs a variety of servants to care for a variety of internal and external needs. We must do all we can to assure that the spread of the gospel is priority number one. And that is exactly what the apostles did here. As important as the issue brought before them was, they wanted it clear that the spreading of the gospel was job one. 2 months ago, we appointed three men as our elders. They intend to fulfill the role of shepherd. But to do that, they must free themselves of important responsibilities that they've fulfilled in the past several years in our congregation. Responsibilities that we might refer to as deacon responsibilities. Important, but not ones that they can maintain and continue to be elders. So they've announced that they're actively seeking men to take on the roles that they've carried, servants who the New Testament calls deacons. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 and 12, deacons are to be men who are worthy of respect, sincere, not drunkards, not pursuers of dishonest gain, holders of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They are to be tested to see if there is anything against them. They are to be husbands of one wife, and they are to be managers, good managers, of their children and their households. We need, as a congregation here, to recognize and encourage our men who qualify to serve as deacons. As we participate in this process of selecting and appointing deacons, three significant spiritual things will happen. First, these men who are appointed as deacons will be encouraged. They'll be encouraged as they are recommended, that they are recognized by us as being the same kind of men that the church in Jerusalem in Acts 6 was called to look for. These men will be encouraged as they grow in the use of their spiritual gifts and develop more along the way because they're using what they have. Secondly, God's work in this congregation will be expanded both internally and externally. We'll have more people assigned to the tasks that most need to be done. So our elders are free to do their work, ministers are free to do their work, and deacons can go about gathering the rest of us to do the other work. And third, our elders will be freed to work amongst us as the shepherds God needs them to be and that we need them to be. When important human needs were taken on by the church's servants in Jerusalem, the apostles returned to their most important priority, spreading the gospel. And God blessed that, as we've noticed. Imagine what would happen here if more and more of us took on just one responsibility according to the spiritual gifts and opportunities that God has given us. Imagine how this congregation would develop, even beyond the good things we already see. Saving people from dying from lack of physical food is unquestionably important. But saving people from dying forever from lack of God's spiritual food is more important than anything else. Amen? It's difficult to give your souls or to give your attention to your soul's needs when you have pressing physical needs, isn't it? When you're scraping just to get by, when you're wondering where the next amount of money is going to come from to pay for food and shelter and utilities and gasoline and just what we consider to be the necessities of life, the basics, it's tough to think about our soul's needs. But if our physical needs continually overshadow our spiritual needs, then we're ignoring the greatest blessings that our loving, providing Father has ever given us. And we're saying that the sacrifice of God's Son for our sins has only some kind of secondary value for us. If you find yourself caught up in a life in which your thoughts and your pursuits put material things above spiritual things, so that you can't see the value of the spiritual, you need to stop and rethink the whole equation. You need to think about the fact that you would have nothing and be nothing and not exist were it not for God taking care of you and bringing you this far. You need to think about the fact that God is providing every day, whether you love Him or not, whether you recognize Him or not, and that God loves you so much that He sacrificed His precious Son to give you a place beside Him in the blessings of His house forever. If we can help you to come to appreciate that and the honor that you can have, not only as one of His servants, but one of His children, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.